I just want to read a portion out of Psalm 119 for us, if you'll turn there, and then we're going to go into Q&A. I know that this is the way we have to go tonight for a number of reasons. So I do want to, as you're going to Psalm 119, I do want to encourage every one of our men who are presently engaged in the marvelous, mysterious institution of marriage. Marvelous and mysterious institution of marriage. I want to encourage you to make our Rules of Engagement 2 conference. For those of you who are married, this will be 5 weeks starting after our conference. October 24th, 5th, and 6th is our conference. I want everybody here too for that. That's going to be a major revelation. But subsequent to that, on Saturdays from 5 to 7, if you saw it on the board, Rules of Engagement 2. This will be 2 hours of really getting into the issue of marriage on levels that you really have not done before. And I want single people there. And I want young people there. Because you're going to learn a lot about relationships. You're going to learn a lot about personality traits. You're going to learn a lot about yourself. That's going to be critical to you getting along with other people. But most definitely, if you ever are thinking about entering into the institution of marriage, you want this information before you get there. You really do. If you think that you can do marriage well without a knowledge of God, you are the one that needs to be here sitting up front. And I really do mean that, because when Lorenzo spoke about the devastation in our marriages, he was telling the truth. He was telling the absolute goodness truth. And so my prayer will be that all of my brothers who are serious about honoring God in the context of the institution of marriage, that they would make it a consecrated time, barring, you know, the most urgent matters, and be involved, because it's going to be very interactive. I'm not going to sell it. I am just simply going to press on you that season is cut out for us for the purpose of going critically deep into the mysteries of marriage, personalities, relationships, for which without this information, we do a horrible job at marriage, a horrible job. And so it's going to be very important that we're willing to undertake that class. It's going to be extremely positive for your wives and for women because of the nature and structure of the seminar. But it's not going to be uneven-handed in terms of biblical application. So there'll be theological instruction. There will be very practical, pragmatic, personal investigation, analysis, criticism, critique, and then interaction with couples, myself, with one another, a big group thing. It can be very good, very good for you. It can be revolutionary to not only your marriages, but certainly to your own person, how you think. Because part of the quality of your life, in terms of the inferiority of it or the superiority, has to do with how you think. If you and I are not thinking right, we do not experience the fullness of God's blessing, particularly in that institution that is impossible to achieve apart from God's grace. So it's going to be important. That's why we're doing it on Saturdays, 5 to 7. During that series of times, we will not have an 8 o'clock men's meeting. I will have my men stay behind to quickly clean up in preparation for Sunday. But that two-hour class is going to be filled with such information that you're going to have to need to leave and let it resonate, because it's going to be so important. Otherwise, some of us will be victims of yet more broken marriages. Are you hearing me? Just because we don't know how to do relationships right. I'm hoping that all my young men come who are aspiring to be the leader of a home and governing a 21st century woman. Because that's a handful in itself. Without biblical knowledge in the context of our present culture, with all of the goals and agendas that our present culture has against marriage, for a young man to want to be married in this culture is almost a suicide mission. Okay, I just want you to know, the notion of wanting to be married in light of what the forces are against the institution of marriage is a suicide mission on a multitude of levels. So you're going to have to know what marriage is deeply and profoundly if you're going to walk in the authority of that institution, or you will not win. You just won't win. So I'm saying that with all my heart's desire, because I just want you to be able to have those tools to be able to navigate that or stay single and be happy with it, because that will be your safest route, particularly with the stuff that's coming down the pike in our nation and in the world. You don't want to be responsible for eternity-bound souls not being equipped to lead them in the proper direction. So tonight we're going to read a portion of Psalm 119, just one division, and that's going to be Daleth, and that's verses 25 through verse 32. And then I'm going to open the floor for Q&A tonight. I know we've got some very burdened hearts, some very concerned hearts, maybe some challenges that are worth dialoguing and seeing what the scriptures have to say about those things, and we'll do that for tonight. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. What is line one saying? Line one is telling us the experience of the average believer when he or she or they are trodden down by life's challenges. Listen to what David says. My soul cleaveth to the dust. What he's talking about is the despairing nature of life when this world has beat you down to the point that the only thing that you identify with is mere existence. The dust here is a metaphor for our original native state wherein God made us. He created us out of the dust of the ground. And absent of his spirit, we are nothing but animals. And sometimes in our depleted spiritual state, all we're doing is existing. That's true. That's true. Now, mark what he's doing. He's admitting that the level of his spiritual vitality is so low at present that he does not recognize his status as a son of the living God or is walking in the virtue of sonship. None of that's happening. He's just merely existing. Gentlemen, do you see that? Now mark what he does, because this is going to be important. This is how I talked to us a little bit last night about what it means to be born again. And it's critical to know that the statement that you are reading in Psalm 119, verse 25, is the frequent experience of true believers. It's the frequent experience of true believers. True believers find themselves frequently contemplating the fact that they're just merely existing, especially when they have been beaten down by a torrent, a wave of human circumstances. And they look up and they realize that there's not much going on by way of the Spirit. But you'll also note that there is a cry in the depths of his soul for God to intervene. See the second line? Quicken me. Quicken thou me. Quicken me. Do you see it? Quicken me. Quicken me. That's an old King James term for bring me back to life. Revive my soul. You quicken me. Notice the construction. Quicken thou me. So on the one hand, he's acknowledging that he's almost spiritually dead. You got it? But he has enough life in him, being a child of God, to yearn for revival. See the tension? I'm dead. I want life. See, these are the two egos. Egos. That's the Greek word for those of you who are still abiding the Greek class. What does the word ego mean? I. Right. Me, first person. The ego. And you and I have two of them. You know that? We have the ego, one, of the spirit. Then we have ego, two, of the flesh. There are two egos in the life of the believer. Two. You need to know that. And these two are at war. If you don't know the text, it's Romans 7. So when you read through Romans 7 carefully and exegetically, you read about two egos. The I that loves the law of God, and the I that serves the law of the flesh. Two egos. So I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, which is another ego, already identified in the text exegetically, the law of sin. So two laws are attaching themselves to the two egos of the believer. One law is the law that leads to life. The other law is the law that leads to death. Are you guys following the logic right now? So these are two egos. Now, I want you to think about these two egos for a moment, because that's what we have right here. These two egos, subconsciously and sometimes rather boisterously, talk to each other. These two egos. Sometimes subconsciously and sometimes rather boisterously, depending on how sensitive you are or how honest you are. Like, see, David was an honest man. So the person who is not reverentially fearful of God, reverentially loving of God, will attach himself to the second ego of David and justify living like hell. Got that? The person that doesn't understand that if David could get rid of that second ego, he would. The ego of the flesh. Are you following me? So there are some people who say, well, if David can do it, I can do it. You're a fool. David would say, if I could get rid of that ego, I would. Because that ego is the cause of all of my misery. That ego is the cause of all of his misery. But there's another ego in David, which is the one that's constantly communing with God. Are you following the logic? That's the ego. That's the ego that you want to be able to hone in on for yourself by way of being taught by that ego. You want to capture that ego every time you go to Scripture. That's the ego you want to capture. However, you want to first accept the dual reality of two egos at war with each other all the time. You want to accept that because you can pretend that you function monoconceptually and that there's only one ego there, but you would be lying. You would be lying. So only God is simple like that. Let me help you with that. Can I help you with that? Is that all right for me to just take you to that level? Only God is simple like that. Like Job says, he is of one mind and therefore no one can turn God. God is of one mind. He thinks singularly. He thinks in a unified, coherent, consistent fashion that never actually ever contradicts any of his propositional thoughts. God is simple in the theological sense of always being in harmony with himself. Are you following me? But nothing could be further from the truth for you and me. Are you following me? You don't think for long periods of time in a coherent, cogent, consistent, harmonious, uninterrupted fashion, linear truth. You don't think without interruptions. Most of your thoughts and mine, if we were to step back and look at them, are helter-skelter, herky-jerky kinds of thoughts that are always halted by if, ands, and buts, are alternative propositions that counterman the initial proposition. This is what we, are you ready? This is what we call the dialogical dilemma of our thought processes. Right. So, what do I mean by that? What is the word dia? Through. Right? We've talked about this before as a proposition. Right? So when something is going through something, it divides it, doesn't it? So that's what dia is. Dia is when you run through it. You divide it. So what is dialogue? Log. What is logos? Word or conversation. Right? Now, if there was only one conversation going on, we wouldn't call it a dialogue. We would call it a what? Monologue. But you and I have dialogues in our brain. Are you following what I'm saying? We have dialogue because we have conversations that contradict themselves. We have yay and nays going on in our brain. Yes and no, and maybe so. If, ands, and buts, and contradictions of all kinds. Do you understand? If our brains was like a car going down the road, they would see the car go, right. And that's true for everyone but God. So God thinks in a coherent, unbroken, linear, harmonious, monological fashion. Stay with me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose thoughts are individualistic because they are persons with their own thoughts. Are you following me? Nevertheless, are in perfect harmony with each other. Never, ever contradicting. So for them, it's monological, even though it's three persons. Follow what I just said? For you and me, it's always yay and nay. That's what we have here in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. David is crying out from an aspect of his being that's born again, that's asking to be what? Rescued. Because he's sinking down into the carnal nature, which has its origins in the earth and is only inclined after earthly things. Am I making some sense? Please follow this logic. How did he get there? By a process of dialogue, which dialogue he fell prey to the second ego, which was the flesh, that led him downward. The flesh led him downward. The spirit never leads you downward. The flesh leads you downward. A process of dialogue where the flesh dominated the conversation and led him to the dust. See, the way of the wicked is in the earth. The thoughts of the righteous are above. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the rulers, he said, "You, where I'm going, you can't come. I'm from above. You're from beneath. That's why you don't even understand my words. Follow the logic? So, when you find yourself in the pit, backtrack and listen to, rewind the conversation, and watch how many times the flesh ego dominated the conversation. Until you were brought to the flesh, to the dust. And then watch how the soul cries out to God. Does it? Absolutely. Quicken thou me according to your word. What is he doing now? In verse 25, the soul is calling on God because of knowledge. The soul is calling on God because of knowledge. Notice what he says. Quicken me according to your what? What does he mean by quicken me according to your word? Quicken me according to your promise. Quicken me according to your words which say, in the time of trouble, call on me, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Psalm 50 is the whole of it. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, they all say, if a man call on God, God will deliver him. See, quicken me according to your word. Notice what David says. Now, your word said, if a man calls on God, God will deliver him. Deliver me according to your word. Not according to who I am. According to your word. This is why faith comes by what? So even in the depths of his soul, where his carnal ego has dominated the conversation and led him into the dust, the soul now is crying out for the promises of God. Is that true? Earlier, I was talking to my brother about the believer who walks in hope. Is that what the believer walks in? Hope. Hope of the glory of God. Is that true? So, you know what hope is, right? Hope is optimism. I'm going to be talking about this as well. I think it's probably I. Optimism. Hope is optimism based on expectation. Hope is optimism based on expectation. Is that true? How can you hesitate? How can you hesitate? When the verse just affirmed what I stated. Is that true? Is the verse affirming what I'm saying? My soul cleaveth hard to the dust. Quicken thou me according to your word. Is that a word of hope? Is that a word of expectation? Absolutely. Otherwise, the soul would have nothing to hang on in the time of trouble. And this, you see this term hope, gentlemen? This is where we live. That's where you live, child of God. That's where you live. Get used to it. That's where you live. This is how you grow in your communion with God. That's where we live. That's the thing that lets me know I'm still a child of God. I don't ejaculate prayers to God in times of trouble out of pretense or out of show or out of a form of godliness or out of some religious protocol. I do it authentically and genuinely because it's part of who I am. I'm even amazed at myself when I do it. And I am thankful that that reality is there. Right? Am I telling the truth, gentlemen? Quicken thou me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you have heard me. Teach me thy statutes. I have declared my ways. What do you think he's saying? He's acknowledging his sinfulness. He's being honest with God. I've declared them. I've laid them out to you. I've declared them. I've set out how I behave. I'm walking in the light. This is John 1. To walk in the light is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin, right? I've declared my ways to you, God. I'm not hiding anything in my bosom like Adam did. I'm just telling you the truth. Now watch this. I've declared my ways and thou heardest me. Now what does that mean? God answered his prayer. Is that true? Watch this. Teach me thy statutes. Teach me. Verse 25 and 26 talks about the daily struggle of the believer where he is often sinking under the second ego's dialogue or dominating conversation to the point where he calls on God to revive him and quicken him, acknowledging his sin and God delivering him, and the believer reaching out to be taught better how to live for God. Teach me your statutes. Is that true? And then he expands by saying in verse 27, make me to understand the way of your precepts. See it? So shall I talk of your wondrous works. On the one hand, David is acknowledging the battle that often takes him low in his carnal nature. On the other hand, he talks about the constant yearning to know God better, know his word better, and to be able to talk about his wonderful works. Is that your desire, brother? To be able to talk about God more accurately, more fully, more effectually. Here it is again, verse 28. Let me see if you can identify with this. My soul melteth for heaviness. My soul melteth for heaviness. What an analogy. What an analogy. The soul disforming, disfiguring, losing its structure, losing its shape, losing its appearance. My soul melteth for heaviness. Do you see the analogy? He's using the very word melt. The idea is losing a sense of normalcy. Like there is no gravity, no soundness in his flesh, no reasonability, no civility. He is so worn down that he's lost form as a human being. My soul melts for heaviness. Any of my brothers been heavy this week? One, two, three, four, heavy. Heavy. That's wild. I knew it. I knew it. T, I got 65% of these brothers to raise their hand just now. 65%. That's 65%. That's more than one out of two. That's more than one out of two who said they were heavy this week. You understand that? More than one out of two. Which tells me that this heaviness thing is a normative experience for us. Even though we experience temporary reprieves and refreshings that last a minute. Right? They last a minute. Don't they last a minute? And then the heaviness comes back again. And that all depends on the level of your maturity. That's true. But it also depends on what you're going through. I don't care how mature you are. When you're going through stuff, heaviness is a companion to the soul. When you're going through stuff, man. Heaviness. Somebody describe for me heaviness. Raise your hand. I want you to think it through, too. What do you think it is, young man? A burden. That's a synonym. Somebody describe it. Danny. I don't know if that's fully, I know what you said is true, but I need a little bit more honesty. So let me see. Lorenzo. It's true that sometimes we can be heavy for no reason because we are in a broken world. But most of the time, gentlemen, we are keenly aware of the components that actually initiate that heaviness. Lorenzo. It's true sometimes, with the exception of the spirit of adoption, right, by which we cry, Abba, Father, we can't even lift our head up. Is that true? The spirit of adoption doesn't have a bowed down head. It cries out no matter where it is. But we can be so heavy. Dante. It can be one of a bunch of things. That's too narrow of a definition. So let me help you. First of all, what he gave me was causes. He didn't describe the depression itself, did he? Now, it's valid what he stated. Two propositions are valid, obviously. If there's a weight coming from the outside pressing me down, we call it oppression. If it is the internal dynamics of my physical constitution responding, we call it depression. But depression doesn't necessarily have to be a consequence of any overt sin. It could be the temperament of my being that's just unable to bear up under the weight of life. And I could be by nature just a depressed person. Am I telling the truth? Right. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a consequence of sin. One of the things we want to be very careful is that do not equate the depression automatically with a sinful act. Sinful world, yeah, but not a sinful act. Because that would put us in the category of Word of Faith folks and charismatics and Pentecostals who believe unless you happy like Mary Kay smiling all the time and bubbling over that you got the spirit of depression on you, right? So while he was technically true about external internal dynamics, we want to broaden it. What I actually am asking for to see if you know it by experience, what describe depression from an experiential standpoint, Gerald? You got to talk up because we can't hear you. Unless you're depressed, we will accept you speaking under your breath. So see, like they can't hear you unless you stand up. Okay. You guys understand what he stated there? A lack of a conscious revelation of Christ can be evidenced by that lack of joy or that absence of joy because a sensible awareness of his presence and of his glory automatically yields joy for our soul. Understand? I want to be a little bit more analytical, though, a little bit more honest. Let's see if I can get the engineer to be honest. Right. The hopelessness of darkness. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Yeah. Think about it for a moment, though. It's a little romantic. It's a little Hamlet-like. It's okay. But it's still true. That a situation can be hopeless because of darkness. Right? A lack of revelation keeping you unable to hold on to promise. Right? Because, see, we live by hope. The people of God live by hope. We operate on promises. Those are the anchors to our soul. And when it's so dark that I can't get a handle, a promise to hold on to, then I'm withering. I'm listless. That's a sad state of affairs. One or two more. You got your hand up back there, Tom, Romy? Confused and disillusioned. A confused, disillusioned, lack of direction, doubts. Man, that's powerful. Don't you agree? Because it's like, well, what Romy is describing is a fear to be confident. And therefore decisive in your choices. That heaviness can keep you from making right decisions. I agree with that. I agree with that. Tracy.
Well, my, you know what he did is he did that. They did that.
Y'all know what he's talking about? We prayed for him last Sunday, Saturday, remember? Because we talked about him losing his brother. I mean, losing his sister. But you can see what he went through. You see how he talked about information overload and the inability to actually do anything about it. And the depression that comes from having to stay put. I would agree. Did you guys grasp the Cain dilemma? I would agree that Cain immediately sank into depression. Not when he killed Abel, because he was in darkness when he did that. But when God showed up, which God always does, and gave him his judgment, that he would have to live with the consequence of his actions. And Cain began to work through the law of reciprocation, the principle of retribution. And he knew someone was coming after him, because that's justice inherent in our nature. And God said, I'll protect you. So it lifted some of the burden, but for the rest of Cain's life, he would be burdened with that. Have you ever done something for which you are burdened with that for the rest of your life? Yeah, absolutely, man. There's some, a few things I know I've done in my life that I it's the mystery of iniquity, Romans 7. That I said, man, why did I do that? Why? And it has perpetual impact. You know, it perpetually keeps me under when I think about it. So let's finish the psalm, and we got 20 more minutes before we're done, and I'll answer some Q&As. Verse 28, the latter part. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. See what he's asking for now? Strength. 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 And he's asking again based upon what? Promise. God promises to strengthen you. He says he would strengthen you. You can read it all through the Psalms. You can read it in the Proverbs. You can read it in the New Testament. He says he will strengthen you. He will keep you. He will give you aid. Isaiah chapter 40, 41, he talks about that. When you walk through the fire, I will keep you. When you walk through the water, I will watch over you. I'll preserve you. I'll keep you. I'll strengthen you. Strengthening him. Buoying him up. And that's really what the word paraclete means. You know how we understand the Holy Ghost as a comforter? You guys understand that? The word is parakaleo. The word literally is the word for strengthener. It's not a comforter in the sense of emotionally securing you. That's our English, sort of inference. But a comforter in the biblical sense is someone who comes alongside of you to strengthen you with knowledge so that you can bear up under that trial. Okay, that's what a paraclete is. His job is to advise you. It's like this, okay. So you get into a legal situation, and that legal situation is just enormous. Have you been there? Okay, good. I mean, I've been through some situations. You look at it and you go, oh, goodness. And then, in the good providence of God, some very, very effective, efficient, professional person or mature person comes along, gives you the very advice you need. And immediately your soul is strengthened because now you have the tools to actually address that issue, which before you were completely vulnerable to all of the consequences and ramifications of that thing. That's what we mean by the Holy Ghost, that he comes along and he actually advises you in a direction that strengthens you over again. That's why David is saying, according to your word, according to your word, according to your word. It's not just a mere feeling. It's revelatory truth that actually speaks to the situation in a way that now your mind says, I can get a handle on that. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful. That's what makes redemption such a wonderful truth. That's what makes hearing Christ preached so absolutely vital to our souls. When the gospel is preached with all of its cardinal doctrines being accomplished and amen in Christ and imputed to us freely by his grace, it becomes a massive answer to a spiritual dilemma. Is that true? A massive answer to a spiritual dilemma. We get released from prison all over again. It's true. The gospel does that. The gospel does that. Let me see if we can finish this up. Remove from me the way of what? Oh, this is good. Oh, this is good. Remove from me the way of lying. Now, do you know what David is saying? You probably do. You probably don't. I want to see if you do. This is so important here. This is so important here. What does he mean by remove from me the way of lying? My brother Nick. Okay, but you're not being sensitive to the request. He says, remove from me the way of lying. He didn't say remove from me lying. Remove from me the way of lying. I want you to think about it. The way of lying. I want you to think this. You got to think, brethren. I want you to think with me. I want you to think with me. This is very important. There is the act, and then there is the process that leads to the act. So sometimes the process is more devious and diabolical than the act. And devious, diabolical meaning I don't get a handle on that part. You understand? And so what David is saying, and then there are reasons why he's saying that, but I just want to see if you are willing to go where David is going. Because if you're willing to go where David is going, you can actually enjoy God authentically. But you cannot enjoy God authentically if you're not willing to go here. Your professed communion with Christ is shallow at best if you're not willing to go here. See, this is why David can still triumph in God. Are you guys following me right now? So I'm help you with it. See, I've told you, David is the elect we talked about last night, right? The foolish thing. The weak thing. King Saul is head and shoulders above the rest. Handsome as can be. He's the people's choice. Remember that? They chose King Saul. God didn't choose King Saul. The people chose the president. 6'6", handsome as could be, out of the tribe of Benjamin. Guess who God chose? A shepherd boy on the backside of the mountain fighting bears and lions. For God. For God. The people were choosing someone that appeared beautiful, looked handsome, could talk well, debonair, all of the externalities that makes the flesh feel comfortable. Are you with me? But Saul was a pathological liar and did not know God. He was a pathological liar and did not know God. And God chose him in his anger and destroyed him in his wrath. Hosea chapter 14. Just because the people wanted this, God said, okay, you want a king? I'm going to tell you, before I give you what you want, what he's going to do to you. He's going to plunder all your wealth. He's going to take all your resources. He's going to take your best women, your best men. You're going to be broke. You're going to be slaves. But that's what you want, because you want somebody that looks good and represents you. Right? But he was a pathological liar. He had no communion with God. But they didn't care. See, David was a mess in himself. Are you hearing me? But that's the way election works. That the excellency of the glory might be of God and not of man. So David is this dude whom God has hid in the quiver of his providence and trained him in the way of the gospel, apart from any human being being able to see this work of valor and power and strength. But David is jacked up in his head. David got issues. Do you understand that? And when he jumps throne after being a valiant warrior for God, he hits that throne, he acts a straight fool for years. Y'all reading the same Bible I'm reading? I just want to make sure I'm not losing anybody right now. Stay with me for a moment. Because I am praying. I was talking to one of my brothers. God be gracious to me. I'm good for another 25 years. I am praying that I am in league with men who are honest. I'm praying for that because I deal with deceitful, devious hucksters all the time. Do you hear me? I deal with those kind of people. Those people will not make it to glory. They will not make it to glory. I want to be around people like David. See, this is David talking here. Am I making a little sense? This is David talking here. So see, didn't I say there are two egos here? Is this doctrine bearing itself out in our conversation? Is it bearing itself out? So can you see the spirit ego in David and the flesh ego in David completely fabricating the whole of his narrative? On the backside, in his humility, he's slaying bears and lions for God. He gets a shot at it, his debut, he destroys the giant. That brother gets put on the throne and goes straight to clowning. Is that a legitimate assessment of David? Is it? Just in case you believe that David was more virtuous than that, is the moment that he sat on the throne, he still did the will of God. Remember, he still got the new man in him. He's subduing nations. David's a warrior. See, when you have the gift, you have the gift. But David never had the power and access to material things that he did when he hit that throne. Plus, little David was handsome, wasn't he? And he liked him some women. Is that true? Just, you the king. Let me see. Boom. The earth didn't open up and swallow me up this time. Let me see. Boom. Well, I ain't got no protest from the people this time. Let me see. Boom. I'm still winning battles. I'm still subduing kingdoms. In fact, heretofore, I'm the only king that has all 12 tribes under my authority. I'm a big dog. I guess this is the will of God for me. This is the exception of the rule for me. Boom. By the time God tore into his tail, he was 9 women deep. Are you hearing me? By the time Nathan come knocking on the door, David, I got a parable to share with you. He was 9 women deep. He had just taken Deuteronomy 17 and ripped it out of his Bible, threw it away. Didn't even read it. And it was a book, that was the chapter he was supposed to read every day. The king's supposed to read Deuteronomy 17 every day. He threw that page away. But the father always shows up, doesn't he? With his switch, doesn't he? And tear into that tail, doesn't he? Is that true? So I want to see what you know about this request, brother. Arthur, brother Arthur.
Remove from me the way of lying, remove from me my deceitful
I agree. And I agree with you, and I agree with Nick, because Nick essentially is saying the same thing. But somebody be a little bit more exhaustive. His deceitful and lying heart. Help me. All right, let's see if Ivory, the most cleanest man in the house, he ain't never got no trouble in his life, gonna tell us something about sin. Let's see. Do you agree with him? I do too. I agree with him. I agree that at least in part, what David was struggling with is how he was able to successfully manipulate people into thinking that he was completely righteous. Have you heard it before? Have you heard that verse before? Yeah, Jeremiah 17:9. It's a verse that every young man needs to memorize. Is it up there? Do you see it? The heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. Do you see the word wicked? Who knows what the word wicked means? That's what it means. Crooked. It's not. See, whereas you should be straight, you fail to be straight. To be wicked is to be broken. To be broken. To be broken. This is what I'm going to talk about in the marriage series. When we get into the marriage series. Because what marriage is designed to do is to show you how broken you are. Do you understand that? How broken, how actually broken you are. How you can actually assault and tear down and demolish the most important institution in your life. Just because of how broken we are. That's what David was doing. Do you understand what God said about the king? Deuteronomy 17. The king is to have how many wives? One wife. Do you know why? Because the king points to who? Christ. One king, one queen. David's heart was wicked. And he adopted many concubines. Didn't he? He took Saul's daughter, Micah, locked her up, and he just started picking up chicks everywhere. By the time he gets to Abigail, he had number 7. By the time he gets to Bathsheba, he 9 women deep. Absalom, somebody else. Ammon, somebody else. His daughter, somebody else. All these Chirik, somebody else. Solomon, Bathsheba. This is a 21st century story, brother. This is the brother in the hood. You know, petering down chicks, popping babies all over the place. Only he had the financial capacity and the framework of polygamy in that culture to bring them all under the auspices of one headship. Right? But it was broken nonetheless. He was still desperately wicked, and he suffered the horrific consequences of all that infighting, didn't he? Jan. I love it. Listen to what Jan just said. Jan said the inner workings of his heart. The dialogue. You accept my proposition? The conversation between two egos? ends up being such a fierce battle that by the time the smoke clears, he don't know where he is or how he got there. All he knows is his heart deceived him yet once and again. And it causes him to cry out. That's the ego. That's the new man, right? That's the new man. Say, here I go again, oh Lord. Here I am again. Here I am again. See, this is what David is talking about. David is saying, deliver me from that process. Because I hate ending up in this place. I hate ending up here. And grant me thy law graciously. Do you see it? See, what he's saying is, I need the law of grace. I need the law of grace. I don't want to be lawless. Lawlessness is the way of transgressors, and that life is hard. But I need the law communicated to me in a way of grace so that it's effectual. Do you understand what I just said by that? I need an effectual impartation of your law so that grace abounds in my life. I need grace to abound. And where grace abounds, we are not lawless. We're lawful. That's what David is saying. AJ. Proverbs 16:25. That's another verse to memorize by heart. There's a way that seems right. Isn't that amazing? It's so powerful. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's this text. That's it. That is the corresponding passage. Here's another one, Proverbs 21. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Now that's insane. Come on. Hold on. Every way of man? That's absolutely absurd. You got to be completely deceived to think that every way of man is right. That's what we call relativistic pluralism. When people say, your way is cool, my way is cool, their way is cool, everybody's way is cool. You're insane. You got to be crazy. A couple more questions, we'll shut it down. Ivory. Yeah, it can work both ways. It can be he can say, remove from me the consequences of a lying lifestyle, which is pride, because I'm receiving the accolades from folks. Or it can be the pride of self-deception, because a person can blind himself thinking that he's the slickest cat on planet Earth when everybody sees you a mile away. All right. Ah, thank you. So see the latter part of that prose in Jeremiah chapter 79, right? Is that the text? Oh, he went to 21. Okay, Proverbs 21, 2. Because, here, I'll repose it. Because it's in Jeremiah 17, 2. And this is going to be part of our message tomorrow. God always tries the heart. Please understand this. Please understand this. This is a good class tonight. This is going to go down as one of the classics. In theology, I can perceive 10 years, 20 years from now, when people are actually perusing our website and say, let me go to the men's studies. And they actually hear studies that go this deep into the analysis of the heart and deal with it honestly and earnestly in light of gospel truth. And say, those dudes were serious about being right with God. These are the kind of testimonies you want to leave. You want to leave this to our children. 10 years from now when they actually are faced with the real hard rigors of life and they can go back and open up the wells. Isaac went back to open up his father's wells and found all kinds of resources in those very same wells. He didn't have to dig new wells. He went back to the old ones and learned so much true. And hopefully our legacy will be those men pursued God earnestly, man. They examined the scriptures. They let the weight of biblical truth expose them. And they yielded to it. They didn't run, they yielded to it. So when he says, everywhere man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. What he's saying is, now the true judge, who is able to see everything clearly, will make the ultimate assessment as to what's right. So stay with me. Because the first line is about human opinion. Every way of man is right in his own judgment. He has eyes, but God has eyes too. See, that's back going to the book of Revelation. Our master who walks through the seven golden candlesticks has eyes like a flame of what? And he tries the hearts. What he does is he tests and examines, dokimos, he tests and examines the sincerity of the heart, the earnestness of the heart, the truth of the heart. You and I are constantly tried by God. Constantly tried. And the issue is whether or not we are remaining earnest with God. Because you're constantly tried. You're constantly being tried. This is what David is requesting of God. That God would triumph in his heart. That God would triumph in his heart to the extent that David is able to walk in the light. Because that's the real key. Now watch this now. I want you to hear me now. Hear me now. If I know that the Lord trieth the hearts, at the end of the day, the only person that I am really, really needing to be dead earnest with is God. Now, being dead earnest is already a task too large for me. Are you hearing me? But if I'm going to be dead earnest with anybody, it's going to have to be the Lord. But I got some help with that. It's called the scriptures. So you see, what God has done for me is given me David. See, David is teaching me how to do it. David has said, say this. Say this. When you're in this pit, this is what you say to God. My soul cleaves unto the dust, O Lord. Quicken me according to your word. So David's teaching me how to be dead earnest with God. Deliver me from the way of lying. You know what David is saying? David is not saying, I am pure and totally honest with you, God. Deliver me from the way of lying. See it? David has enough consequences in his life to know he done tricked himself like Jan said, time and again. Deliver me from the way of lying. So if I have drawn the conclusion that the Lord is the one constantly pondering the heart, watching the heart, I want God to cut the lights on in my heart. Show me so I can be honest with you. Show me your glory. So I can be honest about your glory. Help me to understand my vulnerability and my liability. Are you following me? My vulnerability to the wicked one and my liability to God. Listen. If God doesn't have my back, the wicked one will tie me in knots and make spoil and booty out of me 7 days a week. Don't you fool yourself. You and I are not even a moment ready to fight the devil intellectually. Do you understand that? He is so absolutely and acutely aware of our vulnerabilities. All he needs to guarantee our fall is God's permission. I'm done. Did you guys get that? All he needs is God's permission. And I'm done. There's no way I'm going to fight him. So the pondering of the heart is so absolutely critical. One more question, one more observation. We'll wrap it up. You guys, is this too heavy for you? You guys all right? What?
With that word saying, I know thy works.
Yeah.
And I know what you have done.
Right.
You have forgot your
first love. All that. Yes, sir. See what the master is doing in the seven churches is why I'm just hoping that grace is really appreciating this series. Because it's easy to play church. Man. See, here's the thing. When we get away from the Revelation series in a few weeks, and we will, I'm going to be in the book of Romans. You're going to be so much more comfortable. You're going to be so much more comfortable. Because we're going to be dealing with that wicked, wicked world of the ungodly and the reprobate and the apostate. And you and I don't feel like we fit any of those categories in our self-righteousness. And we're going to be strong in the gospel and thankful that we are the elect and not the deceived ones. And we're going to be thanking God for the word of God. But see, right now, the spotlight is on the church. See? That's why we don't have many people rushing up in here on the services and people scattering. Because remember, vulnerability and accountability are the two tensions that you and I are dealing with all the time. The devil's always requesting us. Do you believe that? He's always requesting us. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He deceives the whole world. And his objective is to cause the saints to fall, because to the degree that we fall, we appear discredited in the eyes of people who simply need to find a fault with us so that they can continue living like hell. Are you guys hearing me? All they need is the, I knew it.
Yeah.
That's all I need to, I'm not sitting under that gospel anymore.
Yeah,
I'm not sitting under that, right. All I need is just a little excuse. Just having to shake up, having to use a cuss word or something, having to say something dumb, having to be cold, having to be, you know, indifferent, having to be mean. That's all I need him to do is be mean, and I'm mean by nature. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. And false religion is the biggest stumbling block to reasonable thinking people there is. See, false religion is only hoodwinking emotional wastelands. That's what false religion is about. I'm dealing with a brother. I love him. And I think he's going to actually triumph over a situation he's in. This is one of these files for me. These are one of these cases, like a social security worker has cases. I deal with lots of people, right? And this is a case for me. I know it's kind of funny, but it's really true, because I deal with a lot of people, right? So this is a case study for me of an individual who is very clearly knowledgeable about gospel truth. I mean, intricately knowledgeable, and is also in a position of influence. But he stands in the midst of an absolute reprobate system of religion. An absolute reprobation of a religion. But he's there by God's purpose. Just as you must know that God gives his servants difficult assignments. Like Jeremiah was in a wasteland. And Daniel was in Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. You understand what I'm getting at? All of God's servants aren't going to be in nice, amenable, auspicious situations where everybody are believers. He's going to put some of his servants in very difficult situations. Ananias had to go lay hands on Saul. We're not even there yet. I didn't even get a chance to say Ananias laid his hands on him. That was a major assignment, was it not? The terrorist? You mean I got to lay my hands on him? What are the implications of that, possibly? You might lose your life, but that's what it means to follow Christ, to be a servant of Christ. You might lose your life, but I'll take advantage of it, says God. My point is that as I'm thinking this one through with this individual, the danger is twofold. The vulnerability that he has to his own fallen nature in the midst of a reprobate apostate system that lauds prosperity and wealth, and thus pride and arrogance and opulent thinking. Are you hearing me? And the Lord pondering his heart and ultimately discovering that there's not the allegiance to the gospel that he pretended to have. So I'm not saying that that's not the case, because the door is not closed. But if he should fall or collapse into that system, what we will have discovered is he was operating in self-deception, cajoling two realities, the benefits of an apostate system and the intellectual knowledge of biblical truth, of which he used only at his service. See? And so these are real challenges for human beings, aren't they? Oh, now, as we close, taking a person like this in this case study, what would you do for him? That's such a good religious answer. It's the right answer. It's the right answer. But it's the right answer, but I don't think you would. I think you probably would judge him first. I think you would, in your self-righteousness, draw conclusions about him before God makes manifest the counsel of the heart. See, because we got self-righteous, pharisaical gospel brethren too, who actually pull a cord before God does. Am I telling the truth? And generally that's when you have never been put in a conundrum or a perplexing situation, which is embarrassing to you, but nevertheless it's an assignment. So now if you actually have been in something similar to what I'm describing my friend is in, and you know the weight of, on the one hand, vulnerability to sinful tendencies and falling prey to the benefits of that apostate corrupt system, and then liability to God for maybe being in the way of lying. If you know anything about that and you feel it, well, maybe now you're going to pray for him instead of judge him. Am I making some sense? And hope that he escapes. Hopes that he escapes. That's why these kind of things have to be talked about. Because it's so easy for us to assure ourselves that we're all right. When God doesn't tell you to assure yourself that you're all right. I'm all right. No, God doesn't say that. Are you following me? I want to help you now. Please understand. When you and I go, I'm all right, we're falling prey to Deuteronomy 29:19. Pull that up. I want to see if I got that text right. Watch this, brother. It comes to, go back to verse 18. Let me see if I can get a context. I'll be praying here. Give me back one more verse. Here it is. And you have seen the abominations of the world system, their idols, their wood, their stone, silver, and gold, which were among them. You've seen what the world has to offer, right? You guys got that? This is what God told Israel. You saw it, right? You saw it. Now watch this. Now, so now you know we've been impacted by it. Let's call it television. That is just a good, convenient package. Well, or we could be at the mall, or we can be at the park, or anywhere. Just immerse in it. You saw it. It saw you. Right? You made your exchange. Now, verse 18. unless there should be among you man or woman or what? This is why I'm doing the family series, and I want everybody there. Notice what he says. Man, woman, or family. That's the whole unit, isn't it? Is that the whole unit? This is God talking to his covenant people about the potential liability, vulnerability of exposure to this idolatrous system. Here it is. Now watch it. Watch it now. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. That's David's request, right? The way of lying. See, the way of lying is idolatry. It's like, to worship idols is a lie. Watch it. And serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth what? Gall and wormwood. Now, you know what he's saying? Gall and wormwood are bitter herbs. That's what gall and wormwood is, what was used to medicate those who were under the curse. When Christ was on the cross, they gave him gall to drink. Remember that? And wormwood was another herb that was very bitter, and it signified being under the curse of God, a bitter herb. And it's not something that you would eat or put in your food or your dinner. It was it was medicinal in nature, but it was generally for people who were dying. And that gall and bitter, that gall and wormwood is what God warned about in Hebrews chapter 12 when he said that let us not be like Esau, that fornicator, bearing a root of bitterness and gall. And here's how this follows. Now I want you to follow this. This is absolutely important. Because what God is saying is these people who have been delivered out of Egypt didn't appreciate being delivered. These people who were led through the wilderness for 40 years didn't appreciate being protected, being preserved, being fed, being kept. These people who came into the land of Canaan do not acknowledge or appreciate that God kept his promise, not only to them, but to Father Abraham. Now they're in the land. Now they're around all the houses, cars, all of the gadgets, all of the whatnots, every available resource. But in their heart, they are bitter against God. Bitter against God. Isn't that fascinating? Can I ask a question? Can a Christian be bitter against God? Bitter against God. Watch this. Now, verse 19. I want you to watch. I want you to hear the attitude. This is a funky attitude. But I've heard it. I've seen it. Watch this. And it come to pass when he hears the words of this curse. See, and can I say this? There's a curse in the law and there's a curse in the gospel. There's a curse in the law and there's a curse in the gospel. Both covenants have curses. Do you guys get that? Just in case you don't believe it, just do the work. Get upset. Come back to me. I want you to understand there's a curse in the gospel. The gospel curses like the law curses. Are you hearing me? It's the same God. The same God. So he says, when they hear the words of this curse. Now, what are curses designed to do on the part of the people of God? Curtail their inclination to allow sin to have more influence over them than God. Are you hearing me? The reason why God will yield forth the curse is not for you to harden your heart, but for you to say, I ain't going that way. Now watch this. Who knows the curse in the New Testament? I'm glad you... Do you know it? Which one? What's the curse? So you don't know. It's Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Preaching another gospel. Believing another gospel. Are you guys hearing me? where you start up under the true gospel. And all of the cardinal doctrines that constitutes God's redemption in Christ for sinners freely apart from works. And you begin to adopt a false religious system that says it's okay for me to believe this. Then you're cursed. Because you have just undone the true gospel, which is a complete package that cannot be taken in bits and pieces. For instance, your four-part Calminians, this is most of your Calvary Chapel churches, apostate. Are you guys following me? Apostate. Your four-part Calminian. Because you know what they'll do? They'll say, I accept election. I accept predestination. I do not accept limited atonement. I do not accept that God doesn't absolutely love and save everybody. Well, when you take that doctrine out, the whole thing collapses. Because the only alternative to it is works. Now you're saying that God did part and you got to do the other part. You're cursed. You are done. I don't care how Calvinistic you sound. You're dead in the water. You have just said that the atoning work of Christ does not guarantee the salvation of his people. You're done. You guys follow what I just said? It's a smooth, subtle thing. Well, we just explain the scriptures. No, you don't. You obscure the scriptures. The scriptures cannot be explained apart from the gospel. And then the rest of the folks out there, well, we believe in the Holy Ghost. You have just embarked upon blasphemy of the Spirit. Like our charismatic and Pentecostal churches. When you examine the substratum of what they believe, they don't even understand the atonement. Are you hearing me? They don't even understand it. And they will give away the whole house for an experience of jitters and shakes and emotionalism and empty prosperity promises. Are you following me? Your liberal churches, where they have basically said, we just walk in love. You a bunch of lying sack of crap. Stay with me. Because you hate my gospel. And you hate me. And you hate my Savior. And you'll do away with all of God's people who are willing to stand on biblical truth. And says God does not allow this, that, or the other thing in his kingdom. He's not the author of confusion. You're not going to take the woman's role and switch it with the man's role and make it all right for the woman to lead the man when God clearly established the chain of commands. Just because you want to feel good. Are you guys following me? See, when you go beneath and examine all those substratums, you know what you find? They violated Galatians chapter 1:9. If you preach any other gospel than this gospel, let him be anathema when the Lord comes. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? So a lot of our churches are dead in the water already. They don't even know they're dead, Arthur. They don't even know they're cursed with a curse. Until the eternity-bound soul is given grace by the Spirit of God to stand before the cross of Jesus Christ in his naked eternality and observe all that Christ is and all that Christ did and agree with the word of God concerning who Christ is, what he did, why he did it, who he did it for, and where he is now, that individual is headed to hell. And you haven't preached the gospel until you set people before the cross. Like that. So last night I'm preaching on election. And there were several new people here. One individual was strategically set right up front. Just was coming apart at the seams while I was preaching. I mean, just coming. This must have been the most miserable Bible study he ever came to in his life. Are you hearing me? Do you know why? Because I was telling him it's impossible for him to have anything to do with actually saving himself. And he was closing his Bible and opening his Bible and writing notes and closing his Bible and turning his back to his even his friend, wallowing in his chest, turning his back. Can't wait till it was time to get up. Are you hearing me? And I got the audacity to say, if you're a believer in Christ, looking straight at him, you ought to rejoice in election. And he just coming apart at the seams. Because the gospel demolishes any sense of human right or merit or capacity when it comes to God saving you. Are you hearing me? And my job was to save that man. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was on a mission to save him from himself. Lest he bought into Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. Go back to Deuteronomy 29:19. I want you to see it now, brethren. Here it is. And when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. If that's not arrogant and pompous, I don't know what is. Don't bless yourself when you hear the curse. Humble yourself. Don't say, I'm going to be all right. You're not going to be all right. You're not going to be all right. Just humble yourself and say, Lord, is it I? Remember? When are you going to betray me this night? You know what all of them said? Is it I? None of those men said, ain't me. I'm cool. See, by the time the Lord had wore those 12 boys out at the end of his ministry, they were done. They were done lying and manipulating and trying to squeeze up and get on the right hand and on the left hand. You know, they thought this thing was getting ready to kick off and be large. Jesus' ministry went from 5, 10, 15, 20,000. By the end of the third year, it was only about 100 people. See, and when you're in the numbers like that, you will think that Christ was a failure because you were wrapped up in the flesh. And like when people come to church and look around, what you looking around for? Just don't look around. Come up to the front. Don't count heads. Come up to the front and actually examine what I'm preaching. Right? Examine what I'm preaching. Here's what he says. He will bless himself. Now that sounds like the Pharisee in Luke 18, right? He will bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Stay with me, brother. Stay with me. This is a classic class tonight. Classic. I know God is in this. I know God is in this. See what he did? He crossed the line. This cat, he crossed the line. He crossed the line of an opportunity to simply humble himself before God and say, Lord, I could be guilty of this. I could idolatrize. I could covet. I could abandon the gospel for just material prosperity and success. I could do that, God. I could do that. In fact, I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to wander. Lord, help me not come under the curse. Right? I'm prone. I'm prone. He said, I'll have peace though. Though I walk in the imagination of my heart. Man. See, he loves this dialogue. He loves this dialogue. And he loves when the flesh overcomes his spirit. He loves that. He loves that thing. He loves, see, when you'll meet these people, I want you to mark this. You'll meet the Christian with whom you will give clear and sober biblical truth about how they ought to behave. And they will give you such a shabby response that bears no resemblance to wisdom. nor humility, or truth. But it's just enough for them to continue deceiving their heart. Because they're used to the dialogue. Are you following me? They're used to the dialogue. And they're used to the spirit losing. They're not like David, crying out to be delivered from the flesh. Or like Paul, who shall deliver me from this body of death? No, they enjoy self-deception. They enjoy it. Like the proverb says, the sluggard who is wise in his own conceit, the sluggard, seven wise men couldn't instruct him. You come to him with seven biblical propositions and all of the arguments that secure the proposition, and they still will find a way to discard everything you say to keep doing what they want to do. Even though what they're doing is blatantly contrary to the word of God. We were talking, me and Dante, we were talking a couple days ago about a brother we know who had already lost marbles in being able to rationalize biblical truth, right? This is what I'm talking about right here. You know that, right, Dante? You know what the idea that over time, you actually enjoy deceiving yourself. It becomes a form of inebriation. You get high on it. Isn't that what the text says? You still looking at the text? Look at what he says. This is the analogy I'll learn you. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9. Listen. Saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, in order to add drunkenness to what? So thirst is lust, and drunkenness is the inebriation or the reward of the lust to deceive oneself by faulty views and faulty ideas that justify their sin. They're drunk on their own self-deception. The dialogue going on in their own head. See, so T, remember you sent me that email? I'm going to pray us out of here in a second. T sent me an email. It was a basic human colloquialism, but it had some truth to it. You know what the guy said? The guy said, all the counsel in the world ain't going to help you if you're not willing to take that advice and do something with it. Is that true? All the biblical teaching in the world won't do a thing for you if you don't take that truth and actually apply it. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you thanking you for this hour. Time of self-analysis. We can agree with David, at least in part. We don't know what it's like to have had the kind of authority and power and influence that he did, but in a measure we know the real wickedness of our own heart and the ability for us to deceive ourselves and the time we waste doing it. And so we come to you asking, oh God, for you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. At least help us to be like David, honest towards you, because we know that honest people won't perish. David was honest about his deceptive ways, and he longed to be sincere with you. And that's what we desire, oh God. We can manipulate and we can distort the facts and we can make others think something about us that is not true. But we can't hide from you. We can't lie to you. The darkness and the light are just alike to you. So help us to find confidence on the grounds of the finished work of Jesus Christ to be authentic with you. And then maybe even also be authentic with ourselves as well as one another, and maybe be a vehicle by which other people who are struggling to be right with God might also have the freedom that the gospel brings. We do ask for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that you have already forgiven us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness based upon the past perfect work of Jesus Christ. Now grace us to walk in that in a way that is both responsible to you and responsible to others. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessing to you, my brothers. Blessing, blessing, blessings. Yeah.